This evening I want to direct your attention, direct our attention to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. We want to talk about the subject of the believer's love. Let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, you are so good to us to give us these precious times around your word whereby we draw near to you through the word, and in a few minutes we'll draw near to you in prayer as well. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We extol your love. And we pray that we would be those who would benefit greatly from this study tonight. We pray that our hearts would be warmed. The Holy Spirit would fill us. We pray that our sense of discernment would be heightened because you are here guiding us into the truth. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, tonight I want to begin our study of the fruit of the Spirit by thinking about this grace of love. All of these nine fruits which are listed here are graces given to us by the Spirit. They're called the fruit of the Spirit, that which grows out of us and on us, the tree. That's the planting of the Lord. What each of us needs to understand is that these nine fruits are graces which are given to each and every Christian so that they'll be able to fulfill all of their chief duties to God. And the chief duty to God is love to Him and love to our neighbor, in that order. The first and greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the second is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. This, it says, is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law, or what God expects in the life of a Christian, comes through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our obedience to His commands. Our obedience to these commands to glorify God must be done in love, is what's being said here. And while we're going about to do and keep these commands, we must specifically believe and consider two all-important truths. First, that Jesus Christ has gone before us in love and purchased this grace for us. And second, that He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we will have His love at work in our hearts and lives. So first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us in love and purchased this grace for us. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. Jenny, when you get over there, would you read them for us?
Yeah, tell me about it.
Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own breast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same."
Okay. Thanks, Jenny. We've got a good many truths here to think about. I want to try to take them in order as they come to us. This man who came to Jesus was a certain lawyer, it says here. In our day, we usually think of lawyers as being people who are skilled in the understanding of the civil laws of our nation, the political laws of the land. But in this case, the lawyers of Israel, being under God's holy law as a theocratic nation, they were also required to know the law of Moses in its entirety, moral, civil, and ceremonial. So this man would have known the law of Moses pretty well. At least he thought he did. He would make this boast in what he knew about the law of God. He stood up, it says here, and he tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think that he thought that he would be able to do whatever Jesus asked him to do to inherit it. And so Jesus turned him back to the scriptures and he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus told him that this was correct, that if he would do this, that he would live. What does that mean when it says, when Jesus said to him that he would live? Can you tell me? If he was able to do this, love the Lord his God and love his neighbor, what was Jesus trying to say to him? Pardon me? That's right, that he would inherit eternal life by his own works. In fact, this man, I believe that's exactly what he was thinking. He thought that he would be able to do this. He thought that he was a man who was doing this. He thought he was keeping the law in relation to God. And he probably thought that since he was keeping the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel and the moral laws outwardly, that he was probably well on his way to eternal life. But he was a little bit uncertain about who his neighbor was. And after all, the Jews were the people of God, and he always thought that he had loved the other Jews that he knew. And so he thought that Jesus, perhaps, would think the same way, that when it said, "You shall love your neighbor," that it meant specifically the Jews and not other people in general. Many of the teachers of Israel said that their neighbors were only the Jews who lived near them, their blood relations, and people who worshiped the true God in the same way that they did. So wanting to justify himself, it says here, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Since this man had come asking this question in order to test him, we can believe that what he was trying to do in getting Jesus to answer this question was to discern whether Jesus believed the same way that most of the other Jews around him did, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel. That this meant loving other Jews alone. But Jesus is showing him here, Jesus is pointing out to him something that every person needs to understand. That loving your neighbor is not just loving those people of your own religious affiliation or denomination, but that it is, Jesus is very clearly showing them that loving your neighbor is to love people around you who are in need of your help. Not just those who you associate with religiously. And so Jesus instructs this man with this parable. The man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. It says in the New King James, robbers in the NAS, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And Jesus did not say that he was a Jewish man who fell among the thieves. It could have been any nationality of man who fell into this trouble. But these thieves, they stripped him of his clothing, they wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus then says that a certain priest came by, and when he saw this poor man lying at the side of the road, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, it says here, he came to where this man lay, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, he bandaged up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine, he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then Jesus says to him, this man that he's talking to in verse 36, well, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And what does the man say to Jesus?
The one who showed mercy.
That's right. That's right. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I'm sure the man had not understood before this what it was, what it meant for him to be a neighbor, and as such, I think he was probably convicted of his own sin, of not treating all men in need that he came across with compassion and mercy. And further, he probably realized that there was a lack of compassion which existed also in the people that he'd often looked up to for guidance, the priests and the Levites. He probably knew some men like the ones in the parable. He was probably having a hard time now justifying himself in the sight of God and man. What was it that this man really needed? Can you tell me? What did he need to do? What did he really need at this point? He was trying to justify himself, but he really needed what?
A savior? I'm not quite sure.
That's right. He really needed a savior. He really needed grace. He really needed the one who was telling him this parable. Really quite an amazing thing, the way that Jesus would instruct people in parables and then just let it sit with them. But that's what he did. Indeed, if we look more carefully into this parable, we'll find that the Lord Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all that the Good Samaritan in the parable did for the man who was in this tremendous need. The man who fell into this trouble in the parable is representative of something. What can we say he's representing? He fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothing, which I find a very interesting detail in a parable. And then they wounded him, it says. And then they left him there half dead. We assume that they robbed him as well.
Almost like a type of Christ.
Yeah, it actually what I was looking for was a type of Adam. Since Adam fell into sin, sin wounded him, stripped him of his original righteousness, and then left him half dead, so to speak. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he passed that on to all of us as well. But it's like a living death, isn't it? You're wounded, you're helpless, you're lying in the road of the path of life, and yet you can't do anything to save yourself. First, or Isaiah chapter 1, you turn over there with me, you can see the nature of sin. Isaiah 1 and verses 5 and 6. We're going to get to Christ, Dave, by the way. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. And Rosie, could you read that for us when you get there?
Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, purifying sores.
That's putrefying sores,
yeah. Putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment.
Yeah, and the New King James says, soothed with ointment. Now that's what the nature of sin is. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's a good picture of what sin does to people spiritually. It's an awful thing to think about physically, but that's what sin does to the soul of a person. Well, this priest and this Levite came by and they passed by on the other side. What would they represent in this parable? Can you tell me? Well,
false religion, or maybe empty religion.
Yeah, that's the truth, because they surely weren't able to show compassion, were they? There's a man who really needed them to help them, and yet they just go right on. But they're a good representation of the law, and legalists in specific. Because the law only sees that person who is wounded by sin as someone that he cannot help. And people who are legalists have no real compassion for those who are wounded by sin. The priest and the Levite probably thought that this was this man's own fault, that he had traveled on that road and had been taken advantage of by evil men. They had interests of their own, and they needed to get to what they were traveling to get to, and they didn't really need, they thought in their own mind, to spend time doing this. But I want you to see that the law is perfectly helpless to save us. We cannot be saved by the law or by any legalist trying to get us to keep the commandments of God. The law has no power to be able to save us. It has power to command us, but it does not have power to give life unless it's fulfilled perfectly. And there's only one person who did that. And you know who that was. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is like the Good Samaritan. You say, well, how can he, being a Jew, be considered the Good Samaritan here in this parable? Well, turn over with me to John 8 and verse 46. John 8. And verse 46, and Aaron, if you would read verses 46 to 48, that'd be great.
Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?
That's right. Now, notice what they call our Lord Jesus. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? What was a Samaritan? Can you tell me?
Half Jew.
Yep, that's correct. It was a half Jew and half of the nation surrounding. And the Samaritans had their own form of religion, which was not exactly correct. And the Jews just did not care for them at all. What were they trying to say about the Lord Jesus when they called him a Samaritan?
It's a derogatory term to the average Jew, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
It was kind of a curse of him.
That's right. It was a derogatory term to him, with kind of a curse on him. I think it might have even gone further than that. It could be that they had heard that he was born of Mary, and that it was said that he was born of a virgin, but they couldn't possibly believe that of him. And so they perhaps thought to themselves that maybe she had had relations with some Samaritan, and that the truth had not been told about him. But at any rate, Jesus goes on to say here in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And of course, then they ridiculed him over that too. But in this parable, he would tell this man that a good Samaritan would prove himself the best neighbor and friend of men, though he was falsely called one, that is, he, Jesus, was falsely called one by some legalistic Jews. Jesus didn't mind taking that name when it meant that he could show the kind of compassion that these legalistic Jews that he was talking to would not, and they would refuse to show. So as we think about the Lord Jesus, we can see in terms of this parable that he journeyed from heaven to this fallen and sin-cursed earth. And when he came, he saw the plight of fallen sinners, and he did something about it. He had compassion on them. People who are represented by this poor man lying in the road, weak and wounded and helpless. He died on the cross. He purchased the forgiveness of their sins and the complete healing and restoration of them, both soul and body, by his actions. He can therefore come to any sinner whom he chooses and bind up their wounds. Do you see it? He can heal the brokenhearted. He can pour oil and wine into their wounds and apply the efficacy, the power of his blood and righteousness to them, and give them the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit to heal their sin-sick soul. Jesus, I'm saying, is the perfect fulfillment of the good Samaritan in this parable. He sets them on his own animal, that is, his own complete and finished work, of his salvation wrought out by his self-denial and sufferings in his body on the tree, which completely fulfilled the will of God in respect to these good things done by him for them. And he brings them to an end, which is representative of what? Can you tell me? What would the end be if I've gone this far with all this and this process? He brings them to an end. What would it represent?
Sacrifices, because he was the perfect sacrifice.
Well, he is that. But I was thinking that the end was the church. He brings them into a church. He brings them to a place where he instructs the innkeeper, who might represent a pastor or elders.
I thought that would be Holy Spirit.
You thought it would be the Holy Spirit. Well, that I suspect could be the case. This is what I came to the conclusion over and read also in John Gill helping me here this afternoon. But the innkeeper helps this man in teaching him and caring for him, and the Lord leaves this man who had been wounded in the good hands of the innkeeper. He pays all the charges, tells him to take care of him, and then he expects the innkeeper to do the same thing that he did, that is to show this man mercy and self-denial and love that he has so perfectly exemplified. So let me give you a simple definition of Christian love. Love is compassion, care, and kindness in action. And it's based upon what Christ has done for us and what he has shown us in loving us. Now, secondly, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting to where Maria Elena was trying to move us to, I think. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit so that we will have his love at work in our hearts and lives. The fruit of the Spirit, it says here, is love. And we know that what Christian love is because Christ perfectly exemplified it during the time of his earthly ministry. And as a result of his work, his finished work, he has given us the Holy Spirit to teach us this way of love more perfectly, so that we will exercise this holy grace of love. And in this way, glorify God during the time of our stay here upon the earth. I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 7 to 13. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 13. Ray, would you be able to read that for us tonight?
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. But by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we do not see and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that, Ray. Now we see here that love is of God. And everyone that knows God loves. God Himself is love. So we have a lot to learn about this grace of love. This grace of love is not just simply what has been imputed to us by God based upon Jesus Christ. It is also what is and has been imparted to us and is imparted to us in our hearts. Based upon what Christ has done. I want you to think about this verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in 1 John there it says, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now this is really an amazing, powerful, and precious truth. The person who loves with this kind of love, which we have been describing here tonight, is born of God and knows God. He truly sees where love is coming from, that is, from God having sent His Son, so that we might live through Him. So, let me close this study by saying this, that Christian love is the concern, the care, the kindness for other people that will lead to self-denying, God honoring help being shown to people in need, giving them the things that they need for the life of the body, if they are in danger of losing it, and for the life of the soul through sharing the gospel in word and deed. That's what love is. And what you and I need to understand is that this love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's been imparted to us. It's imparted to our heart. It's not just simply a sense that we have, but it's a grace that we have. And it comes from the working of the Holy Spirit giving us love in our hearts for people around us who are very needy creatures. And when we realize that, then we realize how love is perfected too, don't we? It says there in 1 John. Love has been perfected, 1 John 4:17, among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, we're going to be misunderstood or even hated like Jesus was, but we have the Holy Spirit of Christ in our heart. And we abide in the love of God for us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are able to show love to others, both brothers and those who even are our enemies. We are to love our enemies, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, and pray for those who despitefully use us. Therefore, we need to understand just how powerful the fruit of the Spirit is and just how much we need to be cultivating that in our own lives as much as we can. And we'll see that as we go on here. It is true that the Holy Spirit cultivates fruit in our life, but we ourselves also tend this garden and cultivate it ourselves, that we study to show love to people around us, the love of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Notice the order. If we love one another, God abides in us. In other words, God is watching us to see whether we are showing love to one another. And God, when God abides in us by His Holy Spirit, like it's saying here, His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him because, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, verse 18. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And, you know, it's very obvious that we do still have fears at times, don't we? But perfect love casts out fear. And so we are being made perfect in love, even though we do not reach total perfection, obviously, until we die and go to be with the Lord. But each one of us has this solemn responsibility to cultivate these graces. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit, says in one place in the Scripture. And thereby, the fruit of the Spirit is made manifest in our lives, and we glorify God in this holy way, that we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love Him, verse 19, because He first loved us. Well, that's our study for tonight. Do you have any comments or questions? Any thoughts you'd like to discuss here? It's a very beautiful thing that the Lord has done for us. I want you to notice when you read the Scriptures, particularly the way that the Lord Jesus would handle the Pharisees and scribes, that He was not afraid of them, and indeed He would show love toward them, even as hostile as they were towards Him, the way that He would answer them, and the way that He would conduct Himself when He was being persecuted by them and even blasphemed by them, shows forth the love that He had, and which eventually led to the laying down of His life, even for some of those who mistreated Him and wanted Him crucified. Well, there's a lot to learn, isn't there? And a lot to grow into, but it's very good. It's all very good. Anybody else want to say anything? Or?
Luke 10 is the first passage, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.
25 verse. Where it started with.
5:10, yeah. I'm still getting there. Oh, this one thing I was thinking of here. When speaking of you love God, all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, imply already that you have to be covered with the blood of Christ, your sins, and the lawyer evidently didn't have that.
Not at that point, he didn't. He may have come to it later on as a result of this parable, but we aren't told. we aren't told. And I think the real point of the parable is to try to show people two things. One is the nature of legalistic thinking is to justify oneself in terms of our supposed love. And then the second is to show us true love, even coming from one whom the Jews would have despised, being the Samaritan. And you're right, Red. It doesn't appear at that time that the man at all understood it. But Jesus did say, go and do likewise. I don't think he was trying to imply that he ought to go and justify himself, but having learned the lesson that he would trust in Christ and that he would learn that type of Christian love which comes from the grace of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage that is on the Good Samaritan.